This topic, preterism, has been on my mind for some time due to the fact that I have on my Facebook page, I have friended a gentleman who teaches this. I did that not knowing that he taught it. I was familiar with his sister and a friend with her, and then he requested friendship, and I accepted it, and later apologized to those on my site because of the error that he teaches. And so as a response, and I know that he's had a few debates, he's debated some individuals I personally know, he has been answered very clearly. He has been dealt with as appropriately as anyone could from the scriptures. He has not responded to some of the arguments that have been put forth. And as an elder, I think in 1 Peter 5 and verses 1 through 5, you understand that elders have a responsibility to the congregation to protect it, to watch over it, to be concerned about it, to shepherd it, to protect it from the dangers that exist. And I believe this is a danger. It's not a new danger. It's been around for a little while. But it is a danger. As I put up here, I remember the saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. It is absolutely necessary to talk about those things that are going on to prevent the dangers of losing souls. And I believe that this is a very present danger of causing individuals to lose their souls. And so I want to share with you some of the statements that this gentleman has made, or made on a Facebook thread, that really disturbed me considerably. The first one here, and the gentleman's name is John Watson. He is a gospel preacher. Well, I would almost say that with hesitancy. He certainly is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's preaching another gospel is how I see it. Clearly from what I've read. He preaches for a congregation in the Indianapolis area on the south side of Indianapolis. And that's part of the reason for being so familiar with him and with individuals that he is associated with. Notice here this first statement. Amazingly, hell is not a biblical subject. Eternal consciousness or conscience torment is not found in the Bible. And then he knows to see John 3:16. He then says later, don't deflect, did you study the word perish? And then he says, are you a Campbellite? Why do you not believe in grace? Are you good enough to be saved? Why do you teach that Jesus failed? Why do you not sacrifice animals today? These are all in response to individuals trying to get him to see the truth or at least accept the truth. He says, let us make it simple. There is no hell. It cannot be found in the Bible. If you are not in Jesus, you die. And I want you to understand that this gentleman changes the understanding, the definitions of words in order to propagate his doctrine. There is no hell. You die. If you're not in Jesus, you die. I think he has the idea that death is not a separation, it's something else. In fact, you'll notice that he says that the Bible calls it death. Do you understand destroyed to the uttermost? And in response to this gentleman, another individual made the comment that he thought that he was believing in annihilation, and I think that's exactly where these thoughts lead, to annihilation. And so he has basically joined the Jehovah Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists who believe in annihilation, that there is no existence of the wicked after death, that they are destroyed to the uttermost, to use his phrase here. I don't believe that is what the Bible teaches. By the scriptures, eternal conscious torment is real. I think I missed something there on that. Now, let me just suggest, can you see why this is so damning? This teaching is irresponsible in the way he has treated the scriptures and the word of God. If you spend any time thinking about these things and the things and other things that he has said, there's only one place that this is headed: to universalism. That is, everyone is saved. No one is going to be lost. I think that's the only conclusion. In fact, a number of individuals who have followed this particular line of teaching, this line of thought, have gone that far. And I do not want my brothers and sisters to be uninformed. I want my charge to know the error that is out there and how we must combat it. And so what are we talking about when we are talking about preterism? It is a doctrine that teaches that most, if not all, of the Old Testament prophecy and New Testament have been fulfilled. This doctrine spiritualizes prophecy to make it fit the events of the church age. This includes prophecies about Christ's second coming, about the restoring of Israel to fit the past historical events. Preterism is referred to in a number of ways. Full preterism. There's partial preterism. Partial preterism as far as I can understand, they do not hold, or they still hold to a second coming and a bodily resurrection in the future. It is also referred to as AD 70 doctrine. That might be a more commonly heard idea. And realized eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things or the end times. And so the idea of realized eschatology is that it has already taken place. It's already been realized. And then there are some who might refer to it as Kingism because of Max King, who propagated this in the 70s and the 80s, wrote a couple of books that are just extremely difficult even to read. They just bounce around and are just crazily put together. The first teaching of this seems to have been by a Jesuit priest who lived between 1554 and 1613. He made some comments about this in his commentary on Revelation. See, a lot of this has Revelation, and we'll get to this in just a minute, but Revelation as being fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. There was another Jesuit priest who lived at about this same time who made comment concerning the gentleman's teaching here. He rejected it, saying that it was new and against the usual interpretations, which that doesn't mean it is wrong. He says that it was mystical rather than literal, is allegorical and making assertions without proof. And I think that's exactly what this is. It's assertions without proof. There really is no proof. They have to twist things. They have to change the definitions of words in order to teach these things. Even the teaching of this Jesuit priest was much milder than what we find going on today. even in the, in fact, it didn't appear in Protestant scholarship until the 1800s. In the 1970s, a movement called the Christian Reconstruction had influenced a number of men, one of those was Gray Bassin, and a number of his students followed this. R.C. Sproul was influenced and became a preterist in the 90s. Full preterism had its rise in 1970s as the result of the teachings of Max King, who was a minister for a church in Ohio, and his followers have propagated this on the world. And so what we're going to deal with, because this gentleman is a full preterist, is full preterism. I don't see any point in discussing partial preterism. This will cover pretty much everything that I believe is necessary for you to know, for you to understand, and to be prepared. I would hate for this idea to become a part of this congregation. I don't want, and that's the idea of the ounce of prevention for a pound of cure, or instead of a pound of cure. It's better to take care of things ahead of time to prepare people for a false doctrine and to be able to deal with it. And I think that if you just follow along in your Bibles, if you'll look at the passage that we read and we study, you will clearly see that this is a miscuing of the Scriptures completely. It teaches that Revelation is about the second coming of Christ. That it is the destruction of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish people, and Christ's victory over his enemies. And I know we've had a study of Revelation here that certainly does not follow this line of reasoning. And I don't believe that this line of reasoning fits with the teaching of the book of Revelation. I think that this is a misunderstanding of the book of Revelation. Of course, they have to date the book of Revelation then before 70 AD, sometime between 64 and 67 AD. They would suggest that Christ sent the Roman army to destroy the Jewish nation. Jesus came spiritually, not bodily, spiritually in the Roman destruction. This is the second coming, and this is the victory over the Antichrist. And I take the Antichrist here to be the Jewish nation. Until 70 AD, Jewish Christians were still under the law of Moses. They still had to keep the law of Moses, while Gentile Christians did not. And this just baffles my mind. This idea just really, when you read the New Testament, this just, I don't know how. I wish I could understand his reasoning. But I think if I did, I'd be more confused than I am now about the things that he says. He would also go so far as to say that the eternal kingdom did not come fully or in power until 70 AD. And I want you to think about that. The eternal kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, did not come fully until 70 AD. It did not come with power until 70 AD. And I assume the power is the Roman Empire or the Roman army destroying Jerusalem is the power that they may be referring to. That's the only thing I could possibly come up with. That it did not take place in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Max King taught that the eternal kingdom coming with power and the second coming of Christ, the judgment day, the end of the world, the resurrection of the dead, and all came with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That death, Hades, Satan have all been cast into hell. This gentleman just said, we just saw his a quote from him from a Facebook thread, where he said there is no hell. But Max King taught that all of those things had been cast into hell. They've been destroyed. And I want you, again, I want you to think about that. Death has been cast into hell. You've got to change the definition of death if death's been cast into hell. Hades, which is the realm of the dead, doesn't exist anymore. So what they're suggesting is that if you are righteous, that you've been obedient to Christ, that you go directly to heaven. There is no resurrection then. There is no bodily resurrection, would be another thing that they would teach. If the Jews, this is why I go to this here, is because if the Jews had to keep the law until 70 AD, but the Gentiles didn't, there are just some things that just stand out in my mind, and I hope that you'll see them as well, that stand out because of this very idea. The first would be, wouldn't Peter be violating the law of Moses, by going into the home of a Gentile? Look at Acts 10. Look at Acts 10. There are several scriptures we're going to be reading. Some of them are lengthy in context, but I just think they're invaluable in being able to understand the error of this. Acts 10, and in verse 28, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Look at Acts 11. Acts 11 verses 2 and 3. Acts 11 verses 2 and 3. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Obviously, there's a problem. These Jews saw a problem. It's a violation of the law of Moses. If Peter did this, and he was to be under the law, then he was guilty of violating the law. In fact, in addition to this, isn't God guilty? That's what disturbs me more than anything about this. This doctrine makes God guilty of causing Peter to sin. Doesn't it? If not, why not? If not, why not? God had Cornelius sin for Peter. Look again here at Acts the 10th chapter. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10. "Now to send some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who was also called Peter." This is the command of God through the angel to Cornelius. Verses 30 through 32. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago," this is when Peter has arrived at his house, and so he's explaining why he has sinned for him. "Cornelius said, 4 days ago at to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments, and he said, 'Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the Tanner by the sea.'" Notice, God had Cornelius. God's guilty, isn't he? According to this doctrine, God's guilty of causing Peter to violate the law of Moses if he was responsible for still keeping it. And God told Peter to go, didn't he? In chapter 9, or chapter 10, again, in verses 9, beginning at verse 9, notice it says, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the cedar city, Peter went up to on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance and he saw the sky open and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came out of heaven, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent to Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who also is called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, now I want you to notice, the Spirit, we're talking about God. God said to Peter, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? Notice, God commanded Peter to go. God did. God's guilty, isn't he? According to this teaching, if Peter and all Jews were to continue to keep the law of Moses until 70 AD, God is guilty of making Peter sin. To go into the house, to go to associate with Gentiles, which clearly was a violation of the law. But what about Barnabas? What about Barnabas? He is a Jew as well. Back in Acts 11, down in verses 19 through 23. And so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now again, here we got Jews going into Gentiles, preaching the gospel. And a handful of and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off down. And now we got the church in Jerusalem, the elders in the church in Jerusalem, sending Barnabas down to Antioch among Gentiles. We've got Jews going in among Gentiles in Antioch, and there was success in preaching the gospel. Now they've decided to send Barnabas down there, a Jew, to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Isn't Barnabas guilty of violating the law of Moses by going to Gentiles? According to this doctrine, this AD 70 doctrine, this eschatology of last things having been realized, having to keep the law of Moses until 70 AD, he's guilty of sin. And God's behind it. And then on top of that, what about Paul? Here in Acts 11, Barnabas goes and finds Paul and brings him back to Antioch. Look at verse 25 and 26. And he left for Troas to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians to Antioch. And so now we not only got Barnabas and the church in Jerusalem and Peter, guilty of sinning and breaking the law, now they've included Paul or Saul into this number of individuals who have violated the law of Moses. And then on top of that, what about Acts 15? What about Acts 15? Look at verse 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you be are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had a great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the other men should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. And so here's going to be this gathering at Jerusalem to discuss this idea of circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. And then look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So here we have those Pharisees who have accepted Christ, still wanting to hold to the law of Moses, believe that you need to hold to circumcision. And then we have the debate that follows. Look at verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe, and God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no, I want you to note verse 9 here. And he made no distinction between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, cleansing their hearts by faith. If there's no distinction, now I understand this is the idea of cleansing the faith, but there's no distinction. They're not different than us, is the idea. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the necks of the disciples a yoke? Now, disciples, who are the disciples? I think it's a question that needs to be answered. Answer it, Mr. Watson here. I think that needs to be answered. Who are the disciples? It's Jews and Gentiles, isn't it? It would include all. If not, why does he just use the term disciples? Why does Luke just use disciples? A yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. The law of Moses was, they weren't able to bear it. They couldn't keep it perfectly, right? And so God had determined long ago, before the world began, that he would make a new covenant, didn't he? Notice also, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are. Notice then, Paul and Barnabas relate what God had done through them. Then James says the prophets agreed with this. Look at verse 16. After these things, I will return. Look at verse 15. This is James speaking. With this, the word of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who made these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The necessary conclusion is they don't need to keep the law of Moses. They don't need to be circumcised. Here are just a few things that they shouldn't do. they should not participate in those things contaminated or eat those things contaminated by idols because they're idol worshipers, right? That just makes sense. To abstain from fornication. That was part of the idol worship. And from things strangled and from blood. Why? Why was blood forbidden? All the way back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, because blood had the life in it. I think the same thing's true today. I don't eat blood because the life was in the blood. Just think about these things. This is what they have concluded. Nothing more than this. Now, I can see that in Acts 15, the conclusion that Mr. Watson would come to is that this is just talking to the Gentiles. That's why they didn't have to obey the law of Moses, but the Jews did. Again, I go back to this idea that God is causing these Jews to sin by sending them to Gentiles. And if that's not the case, what is? Because it was a violation of the law for a Jew to go into the house of, to associate with Gentiles. So I would go on to say that we need to consider these. And in fact, oh my, time just gets away too fast here. I want to touch on this, but I'm going to wait until next month. I got a few sermons to do next month. So we'll come back to this. But I want you to think about this. Think about this seriously. Consider what Paul taught about the law. And here are a number of passages that I think are important for us to look at. I think it's important for us to read them and contemplate what they're saying. What does Paul say about the law? How can Paul be under the law and say what he does in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10? Just look with me at this, and then we'll be wrapping up here in just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Let me see. Yeah, 2 Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I'm not sure. I may have to check on that. We're going to be judged according to what we have done. That's simply the statement there. Notice then Paul is saying that Judaism does not matter. This is before 70 AD. I've got to check that passage. Paul speaks of those who glory in the fact that they were Jews in 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 18, he says, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerated if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone who hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. The idea of those Jews who gloried in the law. There's no glory in the law. They couldn't keep the law. In fact, just contemplate this with me, if you will. If there was no way they could keep the law of Moses perfectly up until the coming of Jesus, and this is the reason he came, to start a new covenant, why, please explain why he would keep the Jews obeying the law but have Gentiles obey the law of Christ? It just doesn't make any good sense. It's insanity to think these things and to contemplate this. And that may be insulting to this gentleman, but that's just simply the truth of the matter. You've got to be out of your mind to contemplate these things in this way. There's something wrong. with your thinking. Look at Galatians 4, and then we'll finish. Galatians 4 and verse 1. Beginning, Galatians 4. And I'll check those passages for next time. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But if he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the eternal things of the world, the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoptions as sons. Isn't that all past tense? Isn't that in Galatians 4? Isn't that past tense? That's already happened. This is before 70 AD. Paul's talking about Jews, isn't he? Think about it. We are held by guardians and managers. The law of Moses was a guardian. It was a manager to bring them to Christ. Until the appointed time. He uses here the example of a son. He's an heir, but he doesn't differ at all from the slave until the appointed time by the Father. And at the appointed time by the Father in heaven, Christ came to remove the law and to establish a new one, to redeem those who are under the law. Why in the world would Jews continue to keep the law of Moses? I understand they had grown up in it and they would still have ties to it. They might still follow some of the customs of it, but they don't have to obey it. In fact, think about this. We'll get to this in the next lesson, or we may get to it in the next lesson. How can the Jews be under the law of Moses and the Gentiles under the law, but all be under Christ? It's not possible. It's not possible. Something's wrong. Something's really wrong. I know that these things are not such to teach you what you need to do to be right with God, to be saved. But if you're this morning here and you need to correct your life in any way, we would be happy to assist you, to help you in doing that. God loves us. He cares for us. He wants us to be saved. And we would encourage you, if you need to make your life right with him in any way this morning, if you need to be baptized into Christ or if you just need to correct sin in your life, won't you come as we stand and sing?